In its content material in the Bible, that we will not, in this series, be taking enough time to cover many passages that deal with future events. Consequently, I am making information sheets that supplement what we say in our Sunday morning services. This morning on the table in the lobby, there is a sheet on some very pronounced distinctions between the kingdom and the church and why it is important to keep these distinctions in mind as you read or study your Bible. I hope you'll avail yourself of that sheet. Now this morning, I want to focus on one of these vast subjects of eschatology called the Day of the Lord. And I want to try to dramatize it just a little bit. Okay? So on the overhead, and this will probably take away from the drama right off, I'm going to put some passages. And we're going to read those passages. We're not going to do a lot of editorial comment on these passages. But we're going to look at them and read at least portions of them. And I'm going to do this in two columns because there is a pattern that emerges relative to this topic of the Day of the Lord. The first passage that we're going to look at is found in Joel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 16, and which is immediately followed in verses 17 through 21 by the other side of the pattern that the Bible reveals relative to the Day of the Lord. The second passage that we'll look at is Zechariah. No, I don't want to look at Zechariah second. I want to look at Zephaniah second. I realize that some of you are going to have to find these in your Bible, so you can be looking for them while I write this up here. Zephaniah is the second one I want you to look at. And we'll look at various passages between verse 7 of chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll also mention 3:8 in that regard. And then right across the page, or the other side of the coin in this emphasis on the Day of the Lord, we'll look at certain passages between verses 13 and 21. Then the last passage that we'll look at is Zechariah. And Zechariah will be in chapter 14. And on the left-hand column, the first seven verses are important to us. And in the right-hand column, chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, and maybe verse 16. I might as well lose the drama right now and start giving you some facts. Joel is a pre-exilic prophet. Zephaniah is a pre-exilic prophet, just immediately before. But Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. Now, what does exilic mean? It means either before the exile or after the exile. What was the exile? It was one of those things that happens to human beings in time and place on earth. That's called history. Let me show you a very easy way to remember the post-exilic, exilic, and pre-exilic prophets. Okay? This will be by way of review for those of you. Put up the goalposts, right? These are the goalposts on a football field. Put the crossbar in. Let it run over the sides a little bit. The left-hand vertical bar on the goalpost is the year 606 BC. The right hand is 536 B.C. So that in between you have the exile, which is the Babylonian captivity of Israel, taken by 606 by Nebuchadnezzar, ends in 536 under the decree of Cyrus the Great of Persia at the downfall of Babylon. So anything before the exile would be pre-exile. Okay? This should be exile and post-exile. Now, in the exile, it's very easy to remember the major prophets. They were three. Daniel, who was taken, and Ezekiel, who was taken, and Jeremiah, who was not taken to Babylon. These are called major prophets. There's only one other major prophet in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon, and that was Isaiah. And he was pre. He prophesied about 700 years before Christ. After the exile, there's only three post-exilic prophets. And they are Haggai, the last three books of the Old Testament, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay? These three are part of what we call the minor prophets, and there are 12 minor prophets, so there are 9 left, right? And the 9 have to go under the pre-exile, right? Right. See how easy that is? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you don't know how to spell them, just abbreviate. That's what I do. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's a hard one. 1B, 2 K's, ends in 1 K. Is that right? See, I wrote it out before, so I'd have the advantage of knowing how to spell it by copying. And Zephaniah. In other words, these 12 men prophesy historically before Israel is taken into captivity. While they're in captivity, there are three. These are writing prophets. Historical framework of writing prophets. There were other prophets who didn't write, but these did, and their writings became part of the canon. Now over here in post-exile, to help you with your Bible, there are only three other books of our Bible, of our Old Testament, and of the Hebrew canon that were written after 536, and they are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But these are not prophets. These are just historical books. Do you know that there are only 11 books in the Old Testament that carry the narrative, the historical narrative of the Old Testament? Only 11. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. So that 28 of the books of the Old Testament have to fit into the historical narrative, and it's assumed that you will have enough either moxie or spizzarink them about you, that you'll be interested enough to get them oriented into the historical picture somehow. Here comes a new believer, and he says, I'm going to study my Bible. They said in church to read the Bible every day. And so he says, I think I'll start reading somewhere in the Old Testament. And he turns to a minor prophet, Habakkuk, and he begins to read. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry? And he starts reading that, and he says, man alive, I don't understand that. I'm supposed to have the Holy Spirit, and I'm supposed to be able to understand this. I must be a dumb Christian because I don't understand it. And then he spends the rest of his life with that kind of self-image. Because next time he studies, he opens to another one, he doesn't understand it. You never understand the Old Testament until you get the historical framework in which the Old Testament was written in, and then how the prophecies of the Old Testament relate to eschatology. The drama part isn't coming off here. Right? Yeah, I had that all planned out tonight. Well, this is parenthetical. Now, it's very important to what I'm going to say, because in these verses that deal with the day of the Lord, there is a pattern that emerges. The pattern is, on the one hand, the prophet will speak of wrath and the judgment of Almighty God upon the nations and upon the people. And in the other side of the coin, he will talk about blessing. And that blessing will be via God and Israel. Now, the reason that the historical framework becomes important is that some interpreters are going to say that these wrath judgment passages refer to the Babylonian captivity. That's impossible because Zechariah, for many reasons, it's impossible. But Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, and he is still prophesying this wrath, blessing concept of the day of the Lord. Let's go to the drama. Joel chapter 3. I hope I can find it. Now, Joel is the first writer of Scripture to prophesy of the day of the Lord. In other words, it is in the writings of Joel, chronologically, historically, that you will first find a reference to the day of the Lord. And you'll find it throughout Joel. In every chapter of the book of Joel, there is a reference to the day of the Lord. Now, chapter 3 begins with a reference to those days, referring to this period. For behold, in those days, and in that time, that is a reference to the day of the Lord, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. You see, somebody could say, here is Joel, who was prophesying some 200 years before the captivity, that he could be referring to this captivity event when Israel goes into captivity to Babylon. Ah, but watch how it reaches far beyond that. Verse 2. I will gather also all nations. I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there will I plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, plural, and have parted my land. They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye done with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me recompense? And so on. Verse 5, because you have taken my silver and gold, and carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children of also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. You see, that passage reaches far beyond anything that ever happened historically to Israel in the exile. Okay? Well, let's go on. Let's get over to the battle. Verse 9, proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up, you mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. This verse, next verse, you ought to highlight. This ought to be the verse on the United Nations building instead of the one that they have. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Did you ever see that verse in the Bible? You've seen the other one, haven't you? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This says just the opposite. If you don't understand the timing of those two verses, you're liable to be out trying to bring in the millennium right now. Assemble yourselves, verse 11. Come together, you heathen. the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. Gather yourselves together. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Astral catastrophe. The Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That is a picture of wrath and judgment that is coming in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now there is a blessing side, so you just keep reading. Verse 17, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. An amillennialist makes Jerusalem the church. An amillennialist makes Zion some heavenly experience. That is not what the Bible was talking about. It's talking about earthly Jerusalem. It's talking about literal Mount Zion, where Jerusalem, the city that we now know, sits. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow waters with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. A very literal fountain. Water. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence that they have done to the children of Judah. And you are witnessing the beginnings or some of the markings of that violence that, of course, has been historical, but more pronounced today. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. There is a very pronounced picture, a time of a gathering of the nations against Israel, a time of war and of judgment, followed by a time of blessing via the presence of the Lord. Well, simply look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah. It's about 5 pages to your right. From the time of Joel, who is pre-exilic, prophesying approximately 8th, 9th century B.C., from the time of Joel, the day of the Lord becomes a theme of the prophet. Okay? Zephaniah will pick up that theme. Now, Zephaniah, this is circa 800 B.C., Zephaniah is prophesying circa 620 B.C., just before the Babylonian captivity, almost up the goalpost, the left vertical leg of the goalpost. He's almost at the captivity time. And he says in chapter 1, in verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bidden his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The next few verses talk about the economic situation that will exist in that period. Skip down to verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, it is a day of trouble, it is a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, a day of the trumpet an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I, that word I there refers to Jehovah. I, Jehovah, will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of them, of all them that dwell in the land. That land is a reference to Palestine that has been invaded by the forces of the West under the leadership of Antichrist. Skip over to the third chapter, which we'll just look at the verse 8 to show you that the day of the Lord is the perpetual theme. Just look at verse 8 and then we'll skip down to verse 13. Therefore wait you upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Okay? Now skip to verse 13, the blessing side. Now the amillennialists will agree that that there is a climactic, dramatic moment of truth to which history is moving, and that God will intervene in history. And some amillennialists, at least, I don't want to say all because I haven't read them all, but the ones that I have read agree even to a rapture. They agree to the taking out of God's people from this earth before a dramatic judgment at Armageddon. But they do not see that for the church age as a way of deliverance from the great tribulation that is talked about in the Old Testament. Moreover, they do not see this blessing side of all of these passages on the day of the Lord. And by the way, this is just a sample. There are 19 specific references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, and there are 25 more precise references in terms of that day or in that day or in the day. In other words, in the Old Testament, there are 44 specific to the day of the Lord, and they run all the way through the prophets. And there is a pattern in all of them. Wrath, judgment, gathering of the nations to Palestine. God venting his wrath on all the nations there, and maybe even much broader than that. Probably the judgment reaches worldwide, is worldwide in its scope. But in every one of those, there is followed a time of blessing, physical, tangible, economic, political and sociological blessing for this world coming through Israel. Well, the blessing passage in Zephaniah begins in verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. This is the believing remnant during this time of catastrophe. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them ashamed. That's because they'll be rightly identified with their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Now the prophet, you see, the prophet is motivated by the Spirit of God. He is prophesying to a nation, a profligate, apostate, people who have turned their back on Jehovah. And he looks down the vistas of time and he sees these events that are going to transpire, that are still eschatological to our time. And he sees a believing remnant of Israel, regenerated, faithful to the Lord. And the Spirit of God prompts him to break into a tremendous exaltation that's expressed in these next verses. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of you. You shall see evil no more. In that day, there's a reference, you see. There's one of those 25 that days. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Okay. Verse 20 speaks of the regathering of this remnant to that nation. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. Physical, tangible, earthly kingdom. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Okay? Both pre-exilic. Okay? None of that happened when Israel was restored from their captivity, 60 years of ignominy. Here is the nation that worshiped the one true God, were in covenant identity with Him, and they are wiped out as a nation in 606. And they are taken and they are made the servants of a pagan people that worshiped idols, made mockery of their God. Of course, God judged them too for that. But Israel was put into subjection for them, and from 606 beyond, BC on, there never was a nation Israel until 1948 AD. The prophets were not prophesying of this event in this wrath and judgment. They were prophesying something that is still eschatological and is to come. Well, let's go to a post-exilic prophet, and you're going to find the same message, the same pattern, with a little bit more detail added to it. Zechariah 14. It's over to your right, just before Malachi. And if you don't know where the books are in your Bible, don't feel too bad about that. Just learn where they are quickly. I became a believer when I was 23. I didn't know where the book of the Bible was, and the pastor would say, turn to this passage, and I felt like the village idiot sitting there. I'd look over and some little kid would have it already found. I'd try to determine the thickness of the pages, and I'd say, well, it looks like he's about halfway, and I'd hurry up and leaf through there because I felt so dumb. Or maybe you're a new believer. Don't waste a lot of time finding out where the books are. Just turn to the index and memorize them real quick. And then other people will think you're real smart when you can open your Bible and write to it. Zechariah, post-exilic. Okay? Prophesying about 475 B.C. Chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil, that is, spoil from you, shall be divided in the midst of you. Meaning that Israel has to go back to the land in unbelief. Then they have to be reinvaded. And everything that they have is divided up before their eyes by Gentiles. I spoil, your spoil, spoil from you shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. That's only going to be part of the story. Then God's going to intervene and fight against these nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the middle. That's going to happen, literally. And that's where the water is going to come from that comes out of the temple. There's going to be an earthquake. Do you know that the deepest fault that we know about on the surface of the earth is the... I may be wrong about that. I'll put it this way. One of the greatest faults on the face of the earth is the Jordan River Valley that runs down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea on the surface is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's 1,300 feet deep. 2,600 feet that we know of to that bottom of that fault. Now there's going to be an earthquake. And our Lord is going to want the one to bring up that about. He's going to stand there. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. You shall flee to the mountains, and so on. The earthquake is mentioned in that verse. There is a time of wrath of God. But there's also a time of blessing that's prophesied by post-exilic Zechariah. And he begins that in verse 8. And it shall be in that day. That day refers to the day of the Lord in chapter 14:1. Just take a loop that day and loop it back to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord does not only include wrath and judgment in its Old Testament portrayal, but it also includes blessing via God and Israel. In that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. Not going to dry up. And universal kingdom or mediatorial kingdom? Which? Universal kingdom or mediatorial kingdom? Mediatorial. Okay. Well, I was wondering if I got through last week. I guess I didn't. Okay. Mediatorial kingdom. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ribnon, south of Jerusalem. Notice the historical place names, geographical place names. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate. In other words, the actual physical gates of the ancient temple are mentioned in verse 10. Skip over to verse 16. My time is running out. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. Now, how in the world would an amillennialist explain that? Let me tell you how. He would say, rain means blessing. There will be no spiritual blessing on... He can't make it earthly. He can't say on people on the earth. He would have to say there will be no spiritual blessing on them who do not worship the Lord. That means on the people in hell. He couldn't make people from hell coming to heaven to worship God in heaven. He has to spiritualize that verse so that it doesn't mean anything. The geographical place names, the historical references are accurate. Just interpret it that way. Otherwise, it can never make any sense to you. Okay. We could reduplicate this about six more times. That the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was a period in earth history, from a prophetical point of view, when God would gather nations against Israel. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned, which will become one of the fronts, one of the battle fronts for the Battle of Armageddon. And then God will turn in judgment upon those nations. He will pour out His wrath upon them. And this will be followed by great blessing in terms of God's presence, physical presence on earth, in terms of the nation of Israel, economically, politically, sociologically. Okay? All right. Now the drama. Here you are. You're sitting in a little town up in the mountains of Greece, and two guys come to town. And you've been wondering about God and about how you relate to God and so on, and you've been through the pantheon of the Greek gods and so on, and you still don't have any personal satisfaction because you know you're a sinner. And two guys come to town. And somebody says, hey, there's two guys in town and they're talking about God, and they talk about this person, Jesus Christ. And they say that this Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He was deity in human flesh. And then down in a place called Palestine, where there was a covenant people with God, and they say there's only one God, one true God, that this Jesus Christ laid down His life for our sins, and that whosoever believeth on Him, they're never going to perish, that they become identified with the one true God. You better go down and hear Him. Well, where would I hear Him? They say, well, He was at the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue last Sunday, and you can go in and sit in the back. You know how those Jews run things. They discriminate. So you can go down and sit in the back. So you go down there in the synagogue, and you hear this man stand up, and they call his name Paul. And he stands up, and he opens a scroll in the Jewish synagogue. And he begins to read, and he says, this is the Word of God. And he opens the scroll to Isaiah 53. And he said, 700 years ago, just like I'm reading to you today, from a document that's ancient. He reads from a document that's ancient, and he says, there is a servant of Jehovah. And that servant of Jehovah, it is said that he would come, and that he would bear the sins of the people. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquity. It says in that document, this word of God, that this prophet Isaiah, that the Almighty God would make the soul of that person an offering for our sins, and that He would be pleased. Paul would roll up the scroll and say, now I want to tell you, this has happened. And he would tell them the story of the gospel. And you'd say, man, that's the greatest message I ever heard. I'm so happy to hear that. I believe that. I accept that. I receive that. I'll take that as my hope. And you become a believer, regenerated. Next week, the Apostle Paul gets kicked out. They run him out of town. And there you are, a believer in that little town. Well, about a month later, one of the men that was with this man comes back to town. And he says, Paul was concerned about you people. And you know how we met every night and we studied those old scrolls? Well, we're worried. We want to make sure that you understood. And I'm back here to help you. My name's Timothy, you remember? And Timothy would stay for X number of months and then rejoin Paul at Corinth. And Paul would sit down and write back how happy he was of the good news. And that is our book of 1 Thessalonians. Well, in the meantime, while Timothy was gone and while Paul was gone, some persecution had broken out in Thessalonica. It had become quite severe. In fact, the word that's used is plural, persecutions and tribulations. We don't know all the forms that they took, but they must have been physical, they were at least economical, and they were definitely psychological. Maybe the believers' children were ostracized, and the believers themselves ostracized from the community. Maybe people lost their jobs for their identity with Jesus Christ. Maybe they were actually physically tormented. Paul was. He was beaten many times. Maybe the believers were too. And among those believers, there was a large number of Jews. And the only thing that they had to depend upon were the scrolls. And somebody got the idea. And they may have gotten it through a teacher, and they probably did get it through a teacher. The day of the Lord is upon us. This is that time that was prophesied by the great prophets of God in the Old Testament that was going to come upon earth. And we are under this severe persecution because we are identified with God and Jesus Christ. And Paul gets word that these are the rumblings at Thessalonica. And so he sits down and he writes 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Turn there. We're going to go home in a minute. If you think the Bible doesn't make sense, if you think prophetical scripture doesn't make sense, you get involved with this passage, 2 Thessalonians verses 1 through 10. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians mentions the severe persecution at Thessalonica. That passage runs from verses 4 through about 11. Paul says in verse 4, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. For chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by means of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, by the basis of a doctrine that you know, an eschatological fact that you know, that our Lord is coming, and we will be gathered to him on the basis of that, that you be not soon shaken, not in your mind, but from the mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day, not the day of Christ, if you look in a margin, but that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Literally, that says, for except the apostasy first and the revelation of the man of sin, that day can't come. In other words, before the fullness of the day of the Lord hits, historically, there are precipitating events that can be seen. And there are going to be three. There has to be the apostasy. There has to be the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And then there has to be the restrainer removed that's mentioned in verses 7 and 8. Well, that's not a mass of material, but that's enough material to introduce the day of the Lord. And next week, we're going to do an exegetical study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll probably reach from verses 1 through 5. We will talk about the apostasy, which has to happen before the day of the Lord. We will talk about the revelation of the man of sin that has to happen before the day of the Lord. Moreover, I'm going to print a readout on all of the references in the Bible to the man of sin, the Antichrist. Most of them come from the Old Testament. You'll see how very cohesive are the expressions of Scripture relative to the man of sin. I hope that you can be here next week for the second in these series on the day of the Lord and our relationship to eschatology. I hope, too, that you'll take the sheet on the table. It's a green sheet relative to the distinctions between the church and the kingdom in this age. Is there any question, perhaps, that I could clear up about what we've said so far relative to this topic today? Yes, David? You might see this date 586 because there are three segments of this exile. In 606, they take David and a few other, I don't know how many, they take enough captives, hostages. They take hostages, just like today, the revolutionaries will take hostages in order to get their will done. Well, they took hostages in 606 of the sons of royalty. One of those was Daniel. In 597, they will come to the city again and they will take more hostages. But in 586, they will destroy the city of Jerusalem because Israel keeps rebelling. This is a key date because this works out to 70 years like Jeremiah prophesied. So from divine viewpoint, this exile is reckoned as from 606, according to Jeremiah. Any other questions? Yes, question. An amillennialist is a person, amillennial, means no millennium. Now that means you have to define the millennium. The millennium is a concept of 1,000 years of peaceful reign of Christ. All Reformed theologians, I know of only one Reformed theologian who is a post-millennial. His name is
Bettner. L. Lorraine Bettner, B-O-E-T-N-E-R. He is postmillennial. He believes that the millennium is coming, that the church will be utilized by God to convert the whole world, and there'll be 1,000 years of peace, and then Jesus Christ will come back. Lorraine Bettner is a living, I assume he's still living. He and I corresponded in the 50s. He lived in Rock City, Missouri. And I have all of his books. He sent me all of his books. He has a book on the millennium. But he is not characteristic of Reformed theologians, vis-a-vis Berkauer, Berkhoff, etc. All Southern Baptist seminaries, all Lutheran seminaries. I am now referring to people who believe the Word of God. These people believe in the inspiration of Scripture. These are all teaching amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is not a good title. This should be realized millennialism, which teaches, quote, we are now in the millennium. I'm glad you asked that question because that might be helpful to other people. If we are now in the millennium, then what does Isaiah mean in that day? It will be a time when the children shall play in the cockatrice den. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. Well, I'm not going to say what they say. It's too ludicrous, as far as I'm concerned. Any other questions? Does that answer your question? Does that answer? Okay. In other words, I'm saying that they don't say there's no millennium. They say we are now in the millennium, and hence they spiritualize all passages that refer to that. The Bible becomes absolutely meaningless. That's not true. That's a wrong accusation. Let me correct that. 1/3 of the Bible becomes meaningless because approximately 1/3 is made up of prophetic literature. Another question. Repeat from last week, okay? All the church fathers in the 2nd century AD were pre-millennial teachers of the Word. It wasn't until the allegorical school of interpretation began to flourish in Alexandria, Egypt, late 3rd century AD, that you began to have the allegorizing of Scripture that lays the basis for the amillennial eschatological position. By the time you get to the exaltation of the Bishop of Rome as primus inter pares, but first among equals, with all the power of censoring other churches. In other words, you have the basis for the Roman episcopacy, 6th century. It's not until then that you have all the basis for amillennialism. And with the writing of De Civitas Dei by the Bishop of Hippo Augustine, in which, not intentionally on his part, the city of Rome becomes identified with the city, the eternal city of God, do you have all the real amillennialists that takes over through the Middle Ages? When the Reformers break from that in the 16th century, unfortunately, some of them take with them these concepts of the kingdom, that the church is the kingdom. Consequently, when a heretic like Servetus comes to Geneva, and Geneva is a covenant city with God, a theocracy. And Servetus comes in and says, there is no triune God. You Christians are wrong. The leaders of the city of Geneva will say, we shall not suffer a heretic to live. We will burn him. They throw him out. He comes back. They say, okay, we've had enough. You're going to die. Calvin pleads. Calvin was a genius. Calvin was a great man. But he was wrong in setting up a theocracy. That's kingdom teaching. The church is not the kingdom. The church is not to rule politically. Calvin cannot diminish the sentence. He is unsuccessful, and they burn Servetus at the stake. At least the reformers of Geneva recognize their error and apologize for it. But the Roman Catholic Church has never apologized for the Inquisition when hundreds upon hundreds died who were not heretics but were considered heretics under the same premise. We cannot suffer a heretic to live. When the colonists settled this country in Massachusetts, the great Puritans, the most intelligent men of that century, and witches came to Salem, and young children pointed out that they had been influenced by these witches, the pastors of the Congregational Church pushed the trials, and 19 were hung because New England would be a theocracy. And the Bible says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. They identified the church with the kingdom and the kingdom with the church. In the 19th century in the United States, there has never been in history of the world the number of communal settlements, some of them calling themselves Christian because they were going to usher in the kingdom. They identified themselves with the kingdom and the kingdom with the church, and they took kingdom passages, and the Bible became a confused document to them. And that is precisely what this school does. They say the kingdom, the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. Only they know the mistakes of the past in terms of physical persecution, so they say we shouldn't do any of the physical persecution. We just take the spiritual side. They make the church the kingdom and the kingdom the church now, and they say there will be no future millennial kingdom. Shouldn't be. Okay, let's close. I promise you next week I'll try to stay more cool. I get a little heated sometimes. If you're an amillennialist and you're here, I would like you to understand more of your Bible and appreciate it more. And I'll tell you what, you cannot understand it and you cannot appreciate it as much till you do understand it. And the only way you're going to do that is to make a proper distinction between this age in which we live and the Israelitish age. And there's only one hermeneutic that does that properly. And there are hundreds of thousands of believers around the world that follow that hermeneutic. The largest seminary in the world teaches that. Teaches precisely what we're teaching from this pulpit. 800 men studying for the ministry. My job is to help you understand and appreciate Scripture. I don't think you can if you follow that hermeneutic. As much as you can if you follow a more literal hermeneutic of the Bible. And that's what I'm seeking to help you with, if you're an amillennialist. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the great men of church history in the past. I think personally of my relationship with John Calvin and his teachings and how much I appreciate him and others. The great Puritans, Cotton Mather, involved in some things that he made mistakes in, and yet what a great man. And we pray that as we have this focus in this short time of these basic studies, that the Word of God will become more real and more precious to each of us, and particularly those who have been of all millennial persuasion. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.